Daniel chapter 8 now. Now, remember, the last five chapters of Daniel, it reverts to Hebrew again. Remember, chapter 1 was in Hebrew, and then 2 through 7 were in Aramaic, and then 8 through 12 now in Hebrew. And the reason for this is because the previous chapters that we've looked at, 2 through 7, were about God's prophetic plan for the Gentiles. Now, we're looking at God's prophetic plan for Israel. Now, certainly, you know, they impact each other. There is some crossover there, but this message is basically now for the Jewish people, because remember, by this time, you know, it's the Jews that were in captivity, the house of Israel. The other tribes are just already dispersed. So this is important for the Jewish people, and also for the rest of Israel, because that does tie in with it too, as you'll see as we go through this. But anyway, let's begin here. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel. Shushan is the King James term, but Susa is generally used today, which is the more familiar name. Susa was then, at the time of Daniel's vision, was an insignificant place, but it soon became the capital of Persia, or rather I should say a winter residence of the Persian kings, so one of the capitals of Persia after Cyrus's time. But at the time of the vision, it was not of any great significance. I was in Susa, the capital, or the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Well, if you've been attentive throughout some of the other lectures on Daniel, you'll know what this is talking about. This is talking about the Medo-Persian Empire again, the two horns. Remember, the Medes were preeminent initially, but then Persia came up and became stronger and became the more powerful. In fact, if you look at Unger's Bible Dictionary, it makes this interesting comment regarding horns. Horns symbolize strength and honor. Horns being the chief source of attack and defense with the animals to which God has given them, they are employed in Scripture as emblems of the power of God. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 17, Deuteronomy 33 and verse 17, oh, thank you. If you look at this, Deuteronomy 33 and verse 17, I'm in 32 here. Okay. His glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns are like the horns of the wild ox. Together with them, he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. You know, a horn symbolizes strength and honor, royal power, if you will. They're used in Daniel chapter 7. To symbolize the Gentile empires, and in Revelation 13 and 17, the Gentile empires as well. The budding or sprouting of horns is figurative of the commencement or revival of a nation or power. Look at Ezekiel chapter 29, for example. Ezekiel chapter 29 and verse 21 here. Okay. In that day I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth, and I will open your mouth to speak in their midst. So, you know, again, figurative of the commencement or revival of a nation or power. But also, of course, it can be used, as I said, to show the Gentile empires and, you know, their rise to preeminence. So here in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 3, these horns here are symbolizing the Medo-Persian Empire. A horn in the east is a symbol of power and royalty. And here we see Persia now ascendant over Media. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high. They were prominent. They were over other nations, in other words. This was royal power that was superior to the power of other kingdoms. But one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Again, that was fulfilled in the Medo-Persian Empire when the Persians became preeminent over the Medes. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward. Notice it doesn't say eastward. You know, the Persian Empire expanded in those directions, to the west, to the north, to the south. It didn't go over to India in that direction that way. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no beast could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west. Okay, you got your directions right here. Came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. Here's Alexander the Great again. The Greek Empire, which now comes from the west, from Greece, and comes up against Persia. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Alexander the Great, a notable horn. The greatness of ancient Greece was achieved primarily by Alexander. And what's amazing is his conquests were accomplished in such a short period of time. But the influence of Greek culture, and of course the administration, as the empire was divided up between his four generals, you know, lasted for a few hundred years, for 200 or 300 years, depending on which part of it you were in. So, you know, this was an incredible empire that was created by Alexander. And it says, he came across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. His military force seemed to move so fast in Daniel's vision. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. He defeated Persia in 331 BC, burned Persepolis, the capital, in 330. And it's interesting that Alexander's army was smaller than the Persian army. But remember, you know, Persia was depicted in Daniel 7 as a bear. A bear is big, but it's clumsy. To use a modern analogy, the Russians are big. They have been symbolized by a bear for the last couple of hundred years. And, you know, that describes them beautifully, because the Russians are big, and it's not a good idea to tangle with somebody that's bigger than yourself. But on the other hand, they're extremely clumsy. They are not a very efficient fighting machine, the Russians, and have not been for as long as anybody can remember, if you look back at their fairly recent history over the last couple of hundred years. Same with ancient Persia as well. So, you know, the Greeks came against them with a smaller force, and they were able to win. Look at Psalm 33 and verse 16. Psalm 33 and verse 16. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. So it's not always the size of your army which delivers you. Your size may be bigger than somebody else's, but that doesn't mean anything. If it did, we'd all be ruled by China right now, because the Chinese have got the biggest military force. Again, it comes back to Daniel 2:21, that God removes kings, God raises up kings. You know, God is there behind the rise and fall of nations, and this is a part of the prophetic plan. This was something that was prophesied to happen. There was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. You know, when Alexander became strong, when he accomplished his military conquests, and remember looking at the map just how big his empire was, an incredible achievement by Alexander. When he was at his strongest, and he was still in his early 30s, he suddenly died. And four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. His empire was divided amongst his generals. And out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. So now we have to look for the fulfillment of this prophecy. And, you know, we just need to just read a little bit further before we can understand it fully. This little horn, and I quote now from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary, is not to be confounded with the little horn of the fourth kingdom in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, which is referring to the mouth speaking pompous words, you know, the church, the false religious system. This is something different. Remember, horns just symbolize royal power, strength, honor. So You know, the same horns are used to describe all kinds of different kingdoms, okay, including Israel and Gentiles and religious authority as well. But out of one of them, out of one of these generals then, and each general started a dynasty, and the two that are the closest to the glorious land, the Holy Land, are the Seleucid dynasty, which was the descendants of Seleucus, who was the general who took control of the territory of Alexander the Great, north of the Holy Land, all the way across to India and Afghanistan. Okay, so that was the Seleucid Empire, or Seleucid Empire, of Seleucus and his descendants. And then to the south, you had the Ptolemaic Empire of Egypt, the Ptolemies. Ptolemy was one of Alexander's generals as well. And they are the two of greatest significance biblically, so we need to remember those two. The Ptolemaic Empire continued right down to Cleopatra, who was, I believe, the 10th in the dynasty, the descendant of Ptolemy. She was 10th or maybe 11th, but anyway, around there somewhere. And she was the last of the Ptolemaic monarchs. And if you remember, she committed suicide, and as a result of that, the dynasty came to an end, and Rome had a control of Egypt. But these dynasties lasted for a long period of time. So these are the two which were the closest to the Holy Land. And as you will see tomorrow when we go through Daniel chapter 11 and we look at the kings of the north and the king of the south, we're going to be looking at these two nations in particular, the Seleucid dynasty and the Ptolemaic dynasty, and their impact on the Holy Land. Because the glorious land, as it's called, where the Jewish people lived, was affected by any problems between those two nations, because they were caught in the middle, and Jerusalem was the main thoroughfare, the main road, if you will, you know, connecting this part of the world. And so they were impacted by so many of the things that happened there, and so a lot of these prophecies do relate to that. So here in verse 9 then is this little horn, or not a little horn, but it is a little horn, sorry, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground. You know, the host of heaven are the people of God here, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars, symbolic of the spiritual and physical leaders of Israel, and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. You know, he went into the Holy of Holies. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. So this is a prophecy that was fulfilled in the 2nd century BC by Antiochus Epiphanes, who was one of the Seleucid dynasty's monarchs, who took control of Jerusalem in 168 BC, and amongst other things, ended the daily sacrifice at the temple. But worse things also were done, which we will come to later on as well. I might mention too, by the way, here, just as an aside, I looked this up recently in Josephus, and you can look it up yourself, but when Alexander the Great arrived in Jerusalem, it's rather interesting, he went to the temple, and there was the high priest, and the high priest greeted him with the words, "We have been expecting you." And Alexander asked, you know, why? He said, because the prophet Daniel told us you would come. And Daniel was, you know, 200 years before Alexander arrived in Jerusalem. But that's an interesting little account there in Josephus. Just look up Alexander the Great in the back in the index, and I guess it'll tell you where it is in the book. But, you know, here is something that was to happen even later in the 2nd century B.C. So this is taking us forward another 150 years, almost 200 years, from the time of Alexander the Great to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, you know, because the Jewish people were not obedient to God, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifice. So God, you know, allowed this thing to happen, this punishment to come upon the nation, just as because of our transgressions we're going to have similar things happen to us. An army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. You know, that's the galling thing when somebody who is so ungodly, so anti-God, triumphs. But of course, it's only temporary, because ultimately, as we know, Christ returns and the kingdom of God is established. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be?" These are angels here. "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." So for that length of time, the temple was under the control of Antiochus Epiphanes and his troops. Now, it wasn't 2,300 days, it was half that, 1,150 days. And the explanation for that is that the sacrifices were morning and evening, twice a day. And so it was the sacrifices that were stopped for that period of time. And so 1,150 days stopped in 167 and resumed in 164 BC. "Now it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." Now, here's somebody in authority over Gabriel here. And, you know, I think we could speculate here that it's probably Jesus Christ that is giving this instruction. "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end." There is a duality in this prophecy regarding Antiochus Epiphanes. In fact, even more than a duality, because although there's a partial fulfillment with Antiochus in the 2nd century B.C., the temple was desecrated again by the Roman general Titus in the 1st century A.D., and then there is still something to come ahead as well. In Jerusalem prior to Christ's second coming. "Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I'm making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be." So again, a fulfillment, total fulfillment of the end time. "The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power." I mean, naturally, that follows. You know, Alexander was a notable horn, and the power of Greece was diminished when he died, even if it had all remained intact. But it was then divided into four. So naturally, you know, power was diminished somewhat as a result of that. "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes." So again, here is this prophecy regarding Antiochus Epiphanes. "A king shall arise having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes." Now this is covered in greater detail in chapter 11, and we'll spend more time on it in chapter 11 tomorrow. "His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power." You know, Satan certainly is involved in these, you know, Gentile beast powers that come and threaten God's people. "He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people." So this was the effect that he was going to have upon the Jewish people. And imagine the reaction of Daniel seeing this in his vision, knowing that this was going to come. And already, remember, you know, Daniel was in captivity. So, you know, already the Jewish people had gone through a great deal. They've been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. So, you know, Daniel was wondering, you know, when's it all going to be over? When is the suffering of my people going to come to an end? In verse 25, "Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart." You know, here's somebody that, again, had absolute power, who just magnified himself, thought that he was more important than God. You know, Alexander actually had respect for the gods of other countries that he went to. But that is not the case here with Antiochus Epiphanes. He had it in particularly for the Jews. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. You know, an invasion like this destroys the prosperity of everybody. You know, no matter how much money you've saved, no matter how nice your house is or how many cars you've got, when an invasion takes place, you have no rights whatsoever and you can lose everything. That's what happens in wartime. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. You know, going into the Holy of Holies, which is what he did, and then smeared pig's blood, sow's blood, on the altar, and raised a statue of the pagan god Jupiter. I mean, this is placing himself and placing a pagan god above the true God. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human hand. It's interesting, after he left Jerusalem, he heard that the Jews had torn down the statue of Jupiter. He was enraged and he threatened to turn Jerusalem into a burial ground to kill all the Jews. And at this precise moment, when he was going to go back to Jerusalem and accomplish that, he was struck by the plague and died shortly thereafter, a long way from home. And history records that he suffered a horrible death, eaten by worms and ulcers, not by human hands. You see, a fulfillment of that prophecy. He shall be broken without human hands. He didn't suffer a military defeat. It seems like God intervened at that precise moment. So he would not go back and do basically what Hitler, you know, did in the 1940s, just to try to kill every single Jew that he could get his hands on. And the vision of the evenings and mornings, the two sacrifices, which was told, is true. Therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. You know, we have to try and put ourselves in Daniel's shoes to understand the impact of this vision, and to understand the impact of the other visions that he had received as well. Remember, 9 out of the 12 chapters of the book of Daniel are prophetic. And, you know, when Daniel could see what was going to happen to his people in the future, it was quite traumatic. I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. He couldn't possibly understand it in its entirety, because at this particular point in time, you know, the Greek Empire was a long way off, and Antiochus Epiphanes was a long way off. You know, we're talking here about a difference of almost 400 years. That's a long period of time. Now we come to chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Let me just switch to my other notes here. The handout that is coming, okay? It is coming, so... I'm sorry? You've got them all? Yeah, you can hand them out so that everybody can just follow this handout, okay? It covers the whole of chapter 9. You get a copy of this. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, remember in chapter 8, it was the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. And what happened to King Belshazzar? Maybe we should just go back there for a moment, because I don't think we finished chapter 5 when we were looking at Belshazzar's feast. If you remember the handwriting on the wall, and Belshazzar called Daniel to come and explain it. And Daniel said in verse 22, "You, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. You have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven." And then in verse 24, "Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written." And this is the inscription that was written: "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." I may not be pronouncing that correctly. "This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it." God raises up kings and removes kings. And God has determined that your kingdom's days are numbered. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. But that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So this was fulfilled in 539 BC or 538. It depends on how you calculate these things. But let's understand that, you know, the years were not exactly the same as they are today. So sometimes these dates can be, you know, slightly different depending on what book you look at. In fact, I heard an item recently on the radio that was saying that, you know, if you've got a lot of money and you want to travel, you could actually go travel around the world and celebrate the New Year somewhere every month of the year, because different cultures have the New Year at different times. So, you know, and of course, the year number is different in each of these nations. So, you know, talk about confusion. But if you want to do that, you know, then I guess it's up to you. But if you've got that much money, perhaps you'd consider donating it somewhere else. Anyway, so Belshazzar's kingdom fell. The Chaldean Empire came to an end, the Babylonians, and in its place now was the Medo-Persian Empire. So now we come to chapter 9 here of Daniel. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Now we need to understand something, you know, right here as well, that you've got Darius, who was made king over the Chaldeans, but we also see references to Cyrus, who was the king of Persia. Well, you know, remember, the Persians came up above the Medes. So, you know, Darius was, we would use the word today, the emperor over the whole vast empire of the Medes and Persians. But Darius was given responsibility for the conquered territory, if you like. He was made the king, as it says, over the realm of the Chaldeans. So Darius was under Cyrus. So this is the reason why you see two kings mentioned at this particular time. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Look at Jeremiah chapter 25. So what Daniel is saying there is he came to understand that the captivity of Judah would last for 70 years. Jeremiah 25, verse 11. This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. It's kind of interesting, that prophecy there, because, you know, Saddam Hussein in recent years wanted to try to recreate the glories of Babylon, and even tried to have the old capital restored, and he failed miserably. And, you know, this prophecy here just says that it will be a perpetual desolation. It will never rise again with the greatness that it had as the Babylonian Empire of old. Saddam saw himself as another Nebuchadnezzar. He also saw himself as another Saladin. Saladin was the man who defeated the Catholic Crusaders in the Crusades 800, 900 years ago. And Saladin came from the same town as Saddam. As you know, neither dream was fulfilled. So back to back to Jeremiah 29 now. Okay, Jeremiah 29. Here's another scripture we can look at in verse 10. Now, Jeremiah and Ezekiel were contemporaries of Daniel. Their time of prophesying overlapped. Jeremiah was preaching to the nation of Judah before their captivity. And here we see another reference to how long they would be in captivity. In verse 10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Ezekiel was taken captive, as far as we know, in 599 BC, a little after Daniel was. Second Chronicles is another passage that we can look at here. Second Chronicles, chapter 36, verses 15 through 21. Here's a passage about the fall of Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God. you know, it's amazing. I think people living in any country feel fairly comfortable and stable and just don't want to listen. They just don't want to listen, no matter what's, you know, going on. They mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. You know, one of the reasons why God let them go into captivity was because, you know, they were breaking the Sabbath. And they were also breaking the land Sabbath. Now you think about modern analogies, and you know, we've got that problem too. You know, we break the Sabbath. We live today in a society that is 24/7. I can still remember when it wasn't. It's fairly recently that we've become a 7-day a week, 24-hour a day society. And, you know, basically it's motivated by greed. And our breaking of the land Sabbath is also motivated by greed. We want to get maximum yields from the land. And so we deplete the soil. And so, you know, eventually we're not going to be able to grow food like we have been able to, because we've denuded the soil. So the land needs a rest. And, you know, that's what this is saying. And there's a significance to the 70 years. You know, 10 times 7. So 70 years were to be fulfilled. Now we can just carry on here and look at the next couple of verses, because they're interesting here in verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now remember in Daniel 9 it says Darius. Here it says Cyrus. But remember, Cyrus was like the emperor. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." So here's a decree from Cyrus letting the Jews go at the end of this 70-year period. Now let's have a look at the book of Ezra, because here we see also the completion of the 70 years. In Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? May his God be with him. Now let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem.'" So here was the decree, and the captivity had come to an end. Now historically, 70 years may seem like a short time, but realize that this is the lifespan of the average human being, that few who were taken into captivity would still be alive at this point, Daniel being a notable exception. So let's go back to Daniel now. And, you know, here is Daniel. Again, let's just read the first verse of Daniel chapter 9. "In the first year of Darius, in the first year of his reign," verse 2, "I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications," you know, on his knees, very humbly approaching God, "with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God, and made confession, and said, 'O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments." Now here is Daniel's great prayer of repentance. It's an excellent example, this, of a deep prayer of repentance. Daniel does not try to pass the blame onto anybody else. The talk show syndrome, which dominates our culture today. We all tend to blame whatever happens on somebody else. But, Daniel here acknowledges his responsibility along with, everybody else's responsibility. The whole nation has sinned. And here is this, great prayer of repentance. And, repentance, he needed to fast about it as well. Remember Matthew 17 and verse 21, when the disciples failed to heal this young boy that was brought to them. Jesus said, "This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Sometimes there is a need to fast about a problem, and here Daniel was doing that. And if you look at Isaiah 58, there's no point in fasting unless you're repenting. The two very much go together. So here is a prayer of fasting and repentance. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We've committed sin. We've done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. And again, there's a modern analogy for us too. Remember what I said yesterday about Deuteronomy 28. The more a nation, particularly an Israelite nation, obeys God, the greater the blessings. But when the nation turns away from God, then the cursings come. Now, they don't come necessarily overnight. It doesn't mean that within 10 years the nation's going to fall. God was warning the Israelites in ancient times for a long period of time through a succession of prophets that if they didn't become submissive to him and his laws, then this was what was going to happen. And they just totally ignored him. And they just got further and further away from God. And eventually, of course, he had to, if I can use the expression, pull the plug on them. He had to send another nation in to correct them and to spank them, in effect. I mean, to punish them just as a father does his children. That's the analogy there. "Neither have we heeded your servants the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. Now, we took no notice. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you." Here's this deep prayer of repentance. And yet, remember, there's nothing negative said about Daniel in the scriptures. So Daniel's sin was not, Daniel obviously sinned because all men have sinned. But having said that, certainly not like the rest of the nation. But Daniel was a very humble man. And that's what we see here. "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his ways, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such never has been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us. You know, think of all the negative comments that would be made regarding Jerusalem and the Jewish people. And think too about the contempt in which other nations would hold the true God, because they would think that the gods of Babylon and the gods of Persia were greater, more powerful than the true God, because their arm is one. That's the thinking that would be taking place in the nations around them. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city which is called by your name, for we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. You know, we don't expect you to do this because we are righteous, but because you are merciful. That's what he's asking God here. O Lord, hear, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. So, you know, it's a tremendous prayer of repentance here. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. So this prophecy then is meant to be understood. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out. So as soon as Daniel got down on his knees and this prayer of deep repentance began, when he was fasting and he was asking God to intervene, at the beginning of your supplications, the command went out. And I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. So right at the beginning of Daniel's prayer of repentance, the decision was made by God to send Gabriel to give him this prophecy. And this is one of the most encouraging prophecies in the Bible. It is also one that has been largely fulfilled, not completely fulfilled, but a great deal of it is fulfilled. And what is particularly interesting is it shows specifically when, the very year in which Jesus Christ's ministry would begin, and even the very year in which his ministry would end, the very day in which he was to be crucified. And there's no way the biblical critics can get around this. You know, they can claim that this was written in the 2nd century BC, but that was still before Jesus Christ. And so there's no way they can get around this particular prophecy. This is the 70 weeks prophecy. And before we go into it, because we will be spending the next hour just on the next four verses, before we go into it, I think we should take a break. So 5 or 10 minutes if you can be back down.